Well, over the next number of weeks in our evening services, I hope to look with you at one of the most important sections of Scripture, a portion of God's Word of which it can be said is key to everything else. The 11 opening chapters of Genesis. The book of Genesis is foundational. If you take Genesis away, the rest of Scripture is incomprehensible. It would be like a building without a ground floor. Genesis is vitally important, especially chapters 1 to 11. These early chapters are the foundation upon which everything else in Scripture stands. And if the foundation hasn't been erected correctly in our minds, it's absolutely certain that what follows will also not be erected correctly in our minds. And so really, the whole interpretation of the Bible depends on a correct interpretation of Genesis 1 to 11. And so let me briefly introduce the book to you. Together with the next four books in the Bible, Genesis was written by Moses when he was tending sheep in the desert, or perhaps more likely, after he received the law on Mount Sinai. And he collated the information and wrote down an infallible record which was pleasing to God and useful to us. And as you know, Genesis is a hotly debated book. Many people take it as myth or fable, but we believe that it is to be taken as historical fact. We believe the creation, the fall, and the flood are all to be taken as historical facts. We were just singing in Psalm 136 of creation. The psalmist treated it as a fact. In verse 5, the fifth stanza, we were singing of the deliverance out of Egypt. He treated the two things as equal facts, God's creation and the deliverance of God's people. The psalm writer believed God to have created the earth. And really, the most conclusive evidence we have for proving Genesis as factual history is the fact that Jesus treated Genesis as factual history. In Mark 13, verse 19, he refers in passing to the creation that God created. The creation that God created. Mark 13, verse 19. He took Genesis as a fact. And therefore, friends, so should we. The title, Genesis, is borrowed from a Greek word and it means beginnings or origins. And as we study these opening chapters together, that's what you will find. Beginnings, origins of everything. Everything that is except God. You will find the beginnings of the universe, of life, mankind, the Sabbath, covenants. You'll find the beginnings of names, marriage, sin, salvation, death. You'll find the beginning of family life, sacrifices, nations, governments, music, art, literature, agriculture, technology, cities, language. You'll find the beginning of everything. All in these first 11 chapters. So Genesis is a highly appropriate title. Beginnings. And it's perhaps helpful for us to consider the original context of this book. Moses is writing to a few million people who had been enslaved in Egypt, the nation of Israel. And they have been liberated by God. They have been brought out in freedom to worship. And they have wandered around the wilderness for some 40 years. So Moses is writing to this people. a few million refugees trying to get to the land of promise, and he is revealing God to them. In these chapters, he's revealing God to them over and against the prevailing beliefs of their day. Israel's neighbours, they believed in many, many gods. Their neighbours, they could never be quite sure if they had the right God or whether their God could bring them health or salvation. But the God that Moses writes about, he is altogether different. He is unique. He is without equal, all-powerful. Moses writes that he creates the whole universe by a single command, creating even the sun, the moon, the stars. They were themselves Israel's neighbours' gods. And so Moses is revealing this to his people. He's countering the myths of his day. Just imagine then, what a rock of stability this book must have been to the nation of Israel. When they have been lured by the pagan myths all around them. And friends, I hope and trust and pray and believe that we too will find these words to be just the same rock of stability. That in this short series we will find for ourselves a stable foundation on which we can build our lives. And this evening we want to look only at the opening two verses of chapter 1. These two verses, they are key to your understanding of Genesis. They are key to your understanding of life. We could simply title this address, In the Beginning. Verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. You see, firstly, the God of creation. The God of creation. In this foundational book, and in this foundational chapter, one little phrase stands out. In the beginning, God. Four words that deserve our utmost attention. It has been said of this phrase that it is the most profound statement ever penned. These words, they ooze with meaning. They drip with life-changing implications. One writer has said, this verse may be the most important verse in the Bible. For at the outset, it brings us face to face with the God of all creation. And that's true. These words, they bring us face to face with the God of all creation. There are three things we can learn about the God of creation. Firstly, he exists. He exists. The Bible doesn't set out to prove the existence of God. It simply states it. As fact, in the beginning, God. And you'll notice that throughout these early chapters, the writer doesn't attempt or even seem to want to explain creation. He's not concerned with the question, how did this all happen? And we mistake the purpose of this chapter if we expect it to answer all of our creation questions. Galileo said it well. He said, the Bible is not preeminently concerned with telling us how the heavens go. It's not preeminently concerned with telling us how the heavens go. The Bible is instead more concerned with telling us how to go to heaven. It's not so much how the heavens go, but it tells us how to go to heaven. And so over the course of the next few weeks, Genesis will not answer every question you have about how the heavens go. But it will point you to the one who will bring you to heaven. And that's the point of this book. And what it says right here in these opening four words is that in the beginning, there's God. The Bible just takes it for granted that he exists. It just says God. What God is saying is this: prove me wrong. The burden of proof is on you. I'm God. That's why Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Here, at the front door to all of Scripture, God just declares that he exists. And we should take him at his word, friends. He tells us that he exists. It's declared from the very beginning. In the beginning, this great, wonderful, glorious God, who is the object of history and our affections and faith, did something. He created. Brilliantly, the Bible begins with the one true triune God. In the beginning, God. And just as the Bible begins with God, so you and I need to begin with God. One of my nephews has a particular jigsaw which can only be built around a centerpiece. The centerpiece has to be put in first before you can try and build around it. Once you get it in, the rest of it falls into place. Well, friends, in a similar way, we must put God first. Many people today are unable to solve the puzzle of life because they will not put that piece in first. He exists. He exists. That's the first thing we see. The second thing, he has no beginning. He had no beginning, this God of creation. You and I had a beginning. The pew you are sitting on had a beginning. This pulpit had a beginning. The house you live in had a beginning. If you think about it, everything in this world had a beginning. Everything depends on someone or something for its existence. Not so with God. He's altogether different. It just says, in the beginning, God. There's no one, there's nothing that causes God. He is the ultimate cause of everything. He is why there is everything. He has no origins. There was a time when God dwelt all alone, if you can call it time. In the beginning, God. There was no heaven, there was no earth, no angels, no universe, nothing, no one but God. And theologians describe this as God being self-existent. He has no origins, the cause behind everything. He cannot be explained or known as other things can. And as such, he is answerable to no one. Answerable to no one. He doesn't have to tell us why. He doesn't have to bow to our questions. Isaiah 45 verse 9. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? He's not answerable to anyone. Perhaps you're going through a stage of questioning God, blaming God, grumbling against God. God is answerable to no one. He had no beginning. He doesn't owe his existence to you. He is self-existent. Read the last few chapters of the book of Job. See how God responds to all of his questions. This God of creation, he had no beginning. The third thing we see about this God of creation, he depends on no one and nothing. He depends on no one and nothing. You and I are both creatures. We are dependent on other people. Left to ourselves, we couldn't survive. But God's before all things, self-sufficient, depends on no one and nothing. He has no needs. How different he is to us. We're going to come to this later, but we should realize he was under no obligation to create. It wasn't that he lacked glory and he created us to supply it. It wasn't that he needed love. He created us to love him. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need worshippers. And when we think about this, that God didn't need to create us, that he doesn't need us for anything, we could begin to conclude that our lives have no importance and our lives have no significance at all. But it's the opposite. This, friends, is where we find our ultimate value. Here is why we have value. Even though he did not need to create, God decided to do so. He wanted to create. He wanted to create you. You are important to him. Think about that for a moment. Perhaps you feel small and unimportant. You are immensely valuable to this God. This self-sufficient God who depends on no one and nothing thought of you, created you. He set his love on you away back then. And if we're truly important to God for all of eternity, then what greater measure of importance or significance could we want? The God of creation. You see, secondly then, our second main point, the reason for creation. The reason for creation. In verse 1, we saw the God who created the heavens and the earth, the universe. In verse 2, the focus is now on planet Earth. After the initial creating act of the earth, we're told that it was formless and empty. That's the original condition of this earth. It seems that the earth was as yet unfit for man to live in. It was still in darkness, a shapeless, lifeless, formless mass, out of which the entire creation was formed. Formless and empty. This puts to bed, by the way, the notion that is known as the gap theory, which teaches that there was a huge gap of millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. And during this gap, Satan rebelled. The earth became formless and empty. But you cannot adopt that and remain true to God's word. The earth didn't become void. That was the original condition before God step by step created. Without form, empty. It's a picture of a globe covered by a vast deep. It's covered with water. We see that at the end of verse 2. And over the water there's darkness. Darkness because light has not been created yet. And over this great dark deep hovers the Spirit of God, holding all things in control. And the rest of the chapter tells you how this formless, empty earth, step by step by step, day by day, became very good. How the Creator created creation. But for what reason did he create? Why did he do it? Did he just take a notion at some point? Was he bored? Was he lonely? Have you ever wondered why he went to all the bother? What was the reason for creation? Well, the rest of Scripture helps us out here. It teaches that God created to display his glory. God created the universe to display his glory. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Revelation 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things. His creation displays his glory. From creation, We can know that God exists. We can know a little bit what he is like. We can know from one glance at the stars that he's powerful. A brief inspection of a leaf shows you something of his wisdom. And we should give glory to God. And not only the physical creation, like trees and clouds, not only do they display God's glory, but mankind also was created for his glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7, he speaks of my people whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And so, friends, does this not give us great meaning in life? Along with the rest of creation, we can glorify God. Along with the mountains and fields and oceans, you and I have been made for the glory of God. He created to display his glory. But it's important to realize, as we briefly thought, he did not need to create the universe to display his glory. He did not need to do it. We should not think that God needed more glory than he had for all eternity. We should not think that he was somehow incomplete. He did not need to create to display his glory. It was a totally free act. It wasn't necessary, but something he chose simply to display his excellence and his glory. So friends, how aware are you that every day God's glory is being displayed to you? As you drive to work, as you walk the dog, as you potter about in the garden, as you look out of your window, when was the last time you praised God for his creation? That's why he created. When was the last time you watched a sunset, or you felt the rain against your face, you heard the birds singing, and you were moved to praise him? Just think of the beauty and the colour and the variety and the richness and the fullness of creation. Thank God for where he has placed you on his planet. Why is it that so often the world puts us to shame here in delighting in this earth? We really should be leading the way because God created it to display his glory. There's nothing that does not owe its existence to God. Everything we see and touch, handle, every creature that crosses our path, every person we meet has been made for God's glory. That's the reason for creation. So the God of creation, the reason for creation. And thirdly, our response to creation. Our response to creation. Every doctrine should have a practical application for us. What application is there from these verses? What response should we have to creation? Well, there are at least two ways we can respond. Firstly, worship. Worship. We should worship, friends. The book of Psalms shows us the way here. Psalm 148, verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Psalm 33, verses 8 to 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Psalm 95, verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Friends, creation should cause us to fall down before God and worship. The entire universe and the amazing complexity of every created thing should draw us continually to worship and praise and adore God. What then of our worship? Is our worship as it should be? Or do these opening words of Scripture not rebuke us? How distracted we can be. How cold we can be in our worship. How absent-minded we can be. If we would only pause and fill our minds and be overwhelmed with the privilege that is ours to worship this God, the Creator of the universe. Creation should cause us to worship. That's our first response. And a second response, trust. Creation should move us to trust God. The doctrine of creation reminds us that He's sovereign, that He's in control over the universe. He made it all. He's Lord of it all. We owe all that we are to Him and all that we have to Him, and we can have complete confidence in Him. And if we thought about that for a second, that God made the creation, that He sustains it moment by moment by moment, should we not trust Him, friends? And if He cares for nature, should we not trust Him to care for our souls also? Fellow Christian, are you facing some problem in your life? Are you facing some difficulty or trial? Perhaps your life is filled with turmoil and trouble. Perhaps your body is wrecked with pain. Perhaps you have difficulties in work. Perhaps you have difficulties in your family. And you wonder, how can I go on? Well, remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This God, your God, is the one who can make all things out of nothing. He is able to care for you. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Christ Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, draws our attention to God's loving care of the sparrow and the blade of grass, and then He asks, are you not of more value than they? This God who cares for the sparrow, the God who cares for the blade of grass, He will surely care for His people. Trust Him. This God of creation, He exists. He had no beginning. He depends on no one and nothing. This is the God whom one day you will stand before. Are you ready to meet Him? Have you trusted in His Son, the Lord Jesus, whom He has sent? Are you ready to fall down at His feet? He created this creation to display His glory. Are you moved to worship and glorify God by this creation? And what should our response be? It should be worship. It should be trust. Here is a God you can worship. Here is a God you can trust. Friends, here is a rock upon which you can build your life. Amen.